Our scripture reading, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in the New Testament, found on page 778 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read through the entire chapter, but because reading together for that long can be a little difficult, why don't we read together the first seven verses as a church? So we'll read through the first seven verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 together. And then I'll close it off with 2 Corinthians 4, because otherwise I know the tendency will be to just keep on going. And then I'll continue reading at the end of the chapter. Okay, so let's read together out loud 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even the gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And I'll read on the rest. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. And why don't we close off reading together these last verses, verse 16 and following. Let's read that together. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right. Now, as we begin our second service and sermon this afternoon, there is a manuscript available. So if you do not have one and would like one, they are found on the side table. So if you find that would be helpful for you as we study this passage, you can grab one and follow along in that as well. That manuscript is not a complete word-for-word manuscript, but guides through the key points of each idea and hopefully will be helpful to you should you appreciate that. All right. So in our first service, we looked at the basis or a basis for gospel Christian ministry, the idea of understanding what God is doing in the world and making a people his, and how he does that in Christ and giving himself to us and sealing it forever. This afternoon, we hope to look at the power then of Christian ministry, or the power of gospel ministry. So we have a reason to get out there. We have a reason to live the Christian life. We have a reason to be unashamed about being believers in our Lord and Savior. But how does God use that? And how does God function in that to draw hearts to himself? And as we begin, you'll notice we have an illustration from the life of John the Baptizer. I had a friend who always would call him John the Baptizer. He would not call him John the Baptist. And the reason he always called him John the Baptizer is because he said if you call him John the Baptist, everyone thinks he was a Baptist. So he called him John the Baptizer. whatever the name and I'll slip into John the Baptist, I'm sure. We're going to take an illustration from his life. If you have your Bibles open, you can turn there to John 3, verse 29 to 30. Remember, John is the fourth of the gospel accounts in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in John 3, there's a very neat thing happening. If you remember, John the Baptist had a very popular ministry. Not popular in the sense that it wasn't faithful, but popular in the sense that many, many came to hear him. The Bible describes in John 1 how all Judea and all Jerusalem came to the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now, it's not saying that every person head for head came to him, but it is saying that vast amounts of people from Jerusalem and Judea were coming to John the Baptist. Now, John, of course, was a forerunner, a preparer of the way for Jesus. And so, though John had a very popular ministry, though many people came to him, that changed. And people started going to Jesus instead of to John. And that's what happens in this passage. The disciples of Jesus are baptizing. And now the crowds begin to go to the disciples of Jesus. And the disciples of John are a little bit indignant. Remember, John is the first one on the scene. He was there first. And they come to John the Baptist and they say in verse 26, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." And Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, chapter 4 tells us, verse 2, but it was his disciples. But at any rate, there's a crux, there's a struggle. Because it seems like John the Baptist is losing his crowd, he's losing his followers. And this is John's response. Let's read these three. Well, let's read two verses, verse 29 and 30. Verse 29 and 30 of John 3. This is part of John's response. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Now, John's response, we really should read all of it, but we won't. It's a beautiful response. He kind of says to the people who are concerned, he says, "Listen, I don't compete with Jesus. That's not my job. I'm the friend. And I get to rejoice that people are coming to Jesus. That's my joy." And then he says some pretty famous words in John 3:30, words that they can be put on many walls and they can be put in many devotionals. "He must increase, but I must decrease." And we want to start with that and focus on that, because that is the power of Christian and gospel ministry. That's the beauty of the work of the church. It's to exalt Jesus. It's to point all the people to Christ. And in order to do that, John realized something very important, and he voiced something very important. It means that we must decrease. "He must increase," said John, "but I must decrease." That spirit, that emphasis, that focus of John the Baptist, is John the Baptizer, is captured in 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is speaking of his ministry. And he says in verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." The power of Christian living, the power of Christian witness, is to be an arrow pointing people to Jesus. You remember how Jesus said in Matthew 5 that we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and we are to let our good works... what's the exact wording of that? "So let your light shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Isn't that intriguing? The Christian life is to be lived that people may see our lives, the way we do things, and glorify God for it. And you think of that, you know, someone watching your life, Jason, and they're watching you, and they're seeing all the good things you do, and they're saying, "Praise God!" Well, you don't think we would follow. We expect them to say, "Praise us, because we're doing all these good things." But really, the Christian life is such a life lived in the strength of God, and in the comfort of belonging to Him and what He gives us, that all we do, we want to be a great arrow, a great spotlight, turning the praise not to ourselves but always to Jesus. And that's the idea of the power of Christian ministry. It's when we lift high Christ, God works. When we lift high Jesus, God is pleased to soften hearts, to change lives, or to harden them at times. But always to glorify His name through the exaltation of Christ. And so that's our goal. The goal then is our first point. The goal proclaimed, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Our goal is to exalt Christ. In order to do that, Paul calls himself a servant. A bondservant. Now, we don't have a lot of servants around in our day. At least I don't. Maybe you do. But we don't have a lot of servants. Perhaps some of the areas we'll see the idea of service more that we can identify with is when we go to a restaurant. And you have a waiter or a waitress, and their task is, while you're at the restaurant eating and enjoying your meal, their task is to serve you. But what makes a good waiter or waitress? And what shows that someone has a gift of service? Well, generally, if you're at the table enjoying your meal, a good waiter or waitress will see when your bottomless cup of coffee is getting lower. And they will come and they will top you up or ask if you'd like some more at least before you run out of coffee. Right? Or if it's soda pop, you know, you have a Coke or a Sprite or a 7-Up. And you're drinking it and it's bottomless refills. And so when you're almost done, a good waiter or waitress isn't someone you have to be trying to catch their eye or call out to across the restaurant. There's someone who knows what you need, and they get it ready. When you're done your meal, the bill comes when you're ready to go, or just before you're ready to go. You're not waiting for it to come. Someone who has a gift of service, ordinarily, is able to see what you need and to provide it before perhaps you even realize you need it. They provide it for you before perhaps you even realize you need it. Now, what does it mean to be a servant to others for the sake of Christ? Because that's how Paul describes himself. He says in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What does that mean? Well, certainly what it means is that we aren't servants to give everyone what they need for their own sake. Do you see the difference? I have a wonderful wife, and my office is close to the kitchen. And sometimes I'm working away in the morning and I think to myself, boy, I sure would like a cup of tea. And no sooner have I thought it than I hear the electric kettle click because the water's boiled. Because before I thought I wanted a cup of tea, my wife thought, Greg might want a cup of tea. And she put down the electric kettle and boop, there it was ready as soon as I thought of it. That's a wife who's serving me very graciously and generously, but it's kind of for my sake. It's so that I have my silly little desire for tea met. Is that how we serve others? Is that how we serve each other in the Church of Christ? Is that the idea of the service that Paul speaks of? The answer is no. He says we're your bondservants for Christ's sake. What does that mean? We spoke of Ephesians 5 already today. We just referenced it quickly. And I want to just focus on it one more time. We're going to look at a few different passages, but I'll just read that through for you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we do premarital counseling in our church. When those young couples that come back from their honeymoons all shining, before they get married, they have to have counseling. And that counseling isn't because their relationship is terrible. It's because we do it with every couple. It's 4 sessions or so, going over some of the basics of marriage and what to expect. And in that counseling, we cover the roles of husband and wife in marriage. The idea of how the husband is called to be the head of the home, but he's called to be the head of a home in a specific way, in a way of service. And so we look at this verse, husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we talk about what it means for a husband to give himself up for his wife. And we point out that it doesn't mean you do absolutely everything she could ever think or want or say. But it means you give yourself up for your wife to make her holy. to help her grow closer to God. That's what the verse is saying. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love us? Did he love us in a way that he granted us every little thing we could ever desire, any whim, any thought you had, Christ gave himself up to give you? The answer is no. But he gave himself up to give us what we really needed, even when we didn't realize we needed it. And what was that? But a Savior. A Savior. And beloved, as we are called to be servants and to serve the world in which we're placed and to serve one another and to live in Christian ministry, that's the idea of our service. It's a service that gives people what they don't realize they need, but what they need, and they don't realize it, is not just a pat on the back and not just an encouragement and not just a word about how great they are, how smart they are, how beautiful they are. What they need is a Savior who will love them in their sin and who will go to the cross when they do not love Him. And he will have the power to redeem. And that's the message Paul is saying he proclaims. We do not preach ourselves. He says this is what it means to be a bondservant for the sake of Jesus. It means they lift high Christ. They proclaim Christ. And he does so in a specific way. He says we proclaim not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. That word is a very helpful concept. That idea is a very helpful concept. Christ Jesus the Lord. In the Roman Empire, they had a saying, and that saying you may have heard before. That saying was, Caesar is Lord. And the saying, Caesar is Lord, was an expression given in the Roman Empire to express the power of Caesar within his domain. And it meant that anywhere within the borders of Rome, Caesar ruled. We know he had the power of life and death. When Paul was being tried for his life and felt he was going to be put to death, he said in the book of Acts, I appeal to Caesar. And what he was doing as a Roman citizen was going to the highest authority in that nation, in that empire, who would have the power of life and death to rule on his case. That's what Caesar's Lord means. It means that in the boundaries of the Roman Empire, Caesar ruled. He had the one who he could say what was good and what was not. He could establish what must be done and what could not be done. He could order someone to die. He could order someone to live. And Paul said, this is the message we preach. Christ Jesus the Lord. This world belongs to God. And Christ is the ruler. Christ Jesus is the one who has the power of life and death. He has the authority to say how we ought to live our lives and what we should do or what we should not do. And it's beautiful to see how Paul proclaims it, because we know at other times he speaks of how his message is Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. And here he's speaking not of the idea that he avoids the cross or avoids the crucifix, because he speaks of the Lord as being Christ Jesus. And those names mean Christ anointed and Jesus Savior. The message of Paul is that the one who came as the one chosen by God to save this world now reigns in power in heaven. The reason he has the power of life and death, the reason he can say live and the dry bones will live, is because he is Jesus, the Savior who went to the cross. And that's the message that Paul delights to exclaim. That's the message Paul delights to proclaim. That's the life he loves to live. And beloved, that's the first step in the idea of the power of Christian ministry. It's in proclaiming the one who actually has the power. And it's not Paul. And it's not Pastor Prasad. It's not Pastor Belzma. It's Christ. You know, there's no competition in the Church of Christ. There shouldn't be. There's only ever one ruler. And the job of the church is to remember that. And to live that out. I remember an older pastor once giving advice to younger pastors, and he said this: you can't impress people with Jesus Christ and yourself at the same time. People will walk away from the service either saying, what a great preacher. Or they'll walk away from the service saying, what a great Savior. And the goal of the preacher is to have the people seeing what a great Savior they have. And Paul says, that's what I want to do. What about us? And what's our life lived for? Is it lived to show we have a great Savior? A Savior who has all the power in His hands. He is the one who loves. You ever found yourself trying to encourage someone in a tough time? And you find yourself encouraging them with yourself? Have you ever done that? Or trying to encourage them with their selves, they're feeling down. You say, don't worry, you're a really good person. And you're a really loving person. Or they're feeling unloved. And you say to them, don't worry, I love you. You ever found yourself doing that? I have. You're trying to encourage someone and you just slip into this way of thinking. What are we doing? Will the fact that we love them really be the strength they need to pick them up? Isn't there something far greater we have to say that Christ Jesus, the Lord, loves them? We do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord. Ourselves, your bondservants, for Christ's sake. The goal of the Christian ministry and the goal of the Christian life is to exalt Jesus. That means not to exalt ourselves. A few points I have in the manuscript on that is that this does mean we have to get to know people. And we have to get to know how Christ addresses their needs. And one of the things in being the church and encouraging each other is that we do get to come alongside each other in times of joy and hardship to give encouragement. But for that, beloved, we do have to get to know each other. We had a great time of fellowship, and you have always some snacks at the back, and that's always a very special time. Beloved, there is great significance in Christians getting to know one another and care for one another. Because then we get to know how we think, we get to know where we struggle, and we get to encourage each other in that. And for that, for Christ to be proclaimed and for us to be servants to one another for the name of Christ, it does call for a certain amount of openness with each other, does it not? It calls for us to bear one another's burdens, as Paul says in Romans 14, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We had, just before we go into the next point, I had one man who used to always give me a few words of advice after I finished preaching. And he was a really great guy. And his words of advice were phenomenal. The only problem I had was that he always gave me them after I preached the sermon and not before. Because he had just the best illustrations. One time he talked to me about how the minister is to be like a sponge. And during the week, you're filling up on the Word of God. And you're filling up on getting to know the people of God. Visiting them, being in their homes. You get to know their struggles and their needs, and you get to know how the Word of God applies to it. And you get filled up all week long. And then on Sunday, he said, God puts you in the pulpit, and he squeezes. He squeezes. And the idea is to take the Word of God and to apply it to the hearts of the people and the lives of the people. It's a great illustration. It applies to so much more than just pastoral ministry, doesn't it? It applies to what it means to be the body of Christ, what it means to encourage each other. We get to know each other. We get to hear our struggles and sorrows, our joys. And we get to know the Savior. And we get to apply Christ and be a servant to someone for the name of Christ. For His sake. And to build them up by pointing to the only one who is able. The only one. And that is Christ Jesus the Lord. Why is this our goal? Why was this Paul's goal? Why was his entire purpose to lift up not himself but Christ Jesus the Lord? Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a very beautiful verse, and that little word for at the beginning of verse 6 indicates that he's giving a reason for the previous verse. He's defending what he just said. The reason he is a bondservant, and the reason his whole goal is to lift up Christ and to exalt Christ, is because he has come to know Christ. God has shone in his heart. God has opened his eyes to know Jesus, and that changes who he is. And we want to open that idea and take a look at that as we study it this afternoon. First of all, we see in verse 6 that it begins with these words, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness." Now, don't look at your text and manuscript, but think of it for a second. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What is that referring to? If you're reading through the Bible and you see that line, what should it trigger in your mind? What should it take you back to in your thinking? The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What is it speaking about? When did God command light to shine out of darkness? Genesis 1. The creation. The beginning. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, just a side note on this that I think is really fun. God commanded light to shine out of what? Darkness. Where does it say he commanded light to shine out of the sun? I don't know if you've ever heard an argument called the framework theory that says that the first days of creation aren't literal. They're not literal. They're not exactly to be understood as they're written. But they're just a pattern, because obviously there can't be light before God makes the sun. God commands light to shine on day one. He doesn't make the sun until day four. So how could there be light before there's a sun? I don't know if you've ever heard that argument. But this verse shows how foolish it was. Because God didn't command light to shine out of the sun. He commanded to shine out of darkness. That's our God. He doesn't need pre-existing material to work with. He doesn't need to have a sun to make light. He doesn't need life to make life. Anyway, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. So Paul refers back to the creation. And he takes our minds back to the power of God in creation. To how God spoke, and all of a sudden light broke through in a world that knew no light. That's what he's referring us to. All the power of the sovereign God in making the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That's what he's speaking of. And then he says, this sovereign, almighty God made light shine in our hearts. And that's really remarkable. Because he's taking the glorious majesty of God and saying this God not only spoke in eternity to make light shine in darkness in this world, but he spoke to make it shine in our hearts. How does God save anyone? Does God walk away from creation? Does God start things up and leave it and then hope that somehow we come to know him? The answer is no. He is still the one who speaks into darkness today. That same sovereign God still brings life to dark hearts, and that's who saved Paul. And that's who saved us. And Paul is just caught up in the glory of God and the beauty of God who has shone in his heart. So what has God done when he shone in Paul's heart? This is a very important verse, important concept. Because we may think of God shining into the heart of Paul as the day when he was on the road to Damascus and a bright light shone in the sky and Saul, later Paul, fell to his knees and the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We might think that's what Paul is referring to. The day when God physically shone a glorious light from heaven and brought him to conviction. But that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to a light that shines in his heart to give what? Knowledge. More specifically, the knowledge of the glory of God. How great is God? How majestic? How holy? How merciful? How wise? Paul says, that's the God. He shone all his glory, all that he is. He shone that in my heart. He showed me who he was. And how did he do it? The Bible says he shone into Paul's heart to give all the knowledge of the glory of God himself in the face of Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying? What is he referring to? Why does he bring this message? Why does he proclaim it? Why is he willing to humble himself to lift up Christ? Because he knows that when Christ is exalted, when we lift high Christ as his people, when we proclaim him as the church, God works in a way that is nothing short of miraculous. He works in a way that is nothing short of creational power. He takes the proclamation of Jesus Christ and he shows all his glory and he reveals all his power and all his majesty in the hearts of those he has chosen for everlasting life. That's why Paul is not afraid to preach Christ. Because when he lifts high Christ, God shows himself in the hearts of his children. How do we bring our kids to be believers? How can we do that? We are given children perhaps by God. Not everyone is granted with children, but if the Lord blesses you with children. If you're a Christian, you want to see those kids growing up to know the Lord, to fear him, to obey him. How is it done? Well, the answer is there's nothing we can do to make sure they become believers. It's not a work of man. But if God's going to do it, he's going to do it through one thing, and that is this, lifting high Jesus Christ. Because it's only as our children see Christ and get to know Christ that God will shine with the knowledge of his glory in their hearts. And the same thing applies to the world in which we live. Paul has learned how God works. Paul has learned that he didn't know the greatness of God until he came to see Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden God broke through by his Spirit and gave him everlasting life. Beloved, the same is true of everyone you meet on the street and of everyone you work with. God uses the proclamation, the message of Jesus to shine the knowledge of his glory upon them. And so that's the reason we preach Christ. That's the reason we want to proclaim Him. That's the reason we want to put all the attention on Him. But it's also the reason we're servants. It's the reason sometimes we are willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus. Because God has shone the knowledge of His glory in our hearts. If your Bible's open, or perhaps I can just read it for you, turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians is sometimes a difficult book to find. It's after 1 and 2 Corinthians, which we're in. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. I'm going to read through those first verses. Now, why don't we read that together? If you're able to find Philippians 2, do we have a page number on that? Page 790. 790. Philippians 2. Let's read through the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, in that passage, the goal that Paul is presenting is that we become servants. We begin to think of others ahead of ourselves. He goes on in verse 5 to say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the great servant of our God. He's calling us to be servants. What is his reason? What is his basis to call us to be willing to put others above ourselves and think of others first? It's this. Is there any consolation in Christ? Is there any comfort of love? If there's any affection and mercy, any fellowship of the Spirit, what he's doing is saying, if God has shone in your hearts at all, if God has opened you to his mercy and his grace, then think of others first. And what we see in verse 6 is the reason not only for why Paul proclaims Christ, but why he's willing to be a servant to do it. Why Paul doesn't have to be the one on the pedestal. Why Paul doesn't have to be the one to get the acclaim. Why he can be forgotten and set aside so long as Christ is exalted. Why is he willing to do that? Because God has shone in his hearts. And when we have God shining in our hearts, we get consolation and comfort and encouragement and love and mercy from God that we no longer need to have from the people. It's not about what the people think of us anymore. It's not about whether they love us. We know we have a God who loves us in Christ, and therefore we can serve. And if we're forgotten, it's okay. And if we're not appreciated all the time, that's okay too. And if no one noticed, we baked a beautiful cake for Sunday. That's all right. Because the goal is to exalt Christ. And we want to exalt Him because He is the one through whom God shines in all His majesty into the hearts of His people. So first, we have this great goal of exalting Christ. Secondly, this great goal of exalting Christ is because of how God works in Jesus. Because of how God humbles us and lets us be willing to be servants when God has shone in our hearts in Jesus. And then finally, this goal of exalting Christ and this goal of seeing Christ exalted is something that God Himself secures. And this is certainly a favorite verse. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I remember when I was teaching at a Christian school before I went to seminary, that my wife and I would drive to teach. We both taught at the same school. And we'd drive to school each morning to teach. And it so happened that as we drove, there was a gospel preacher on the radio, on the local Christian radio station. That gospel preacher was by the name of John MacArthur. You may or may not have heard of him, but he is a very popular radio preacher. And we'd get to hear him as we drove into school each day. And while I don't agree with everything he teaches, certainly we were blessed by getting to listen to this man each morning as we drove our way into school. Years later, after I went to seminary and was in my first church, I was asked to lead a youth conference on knowing the will of God. And speak at a youth conference on knowing the will of God. And so I began my research, and one of my things in research was to find a sermon preached by John MacArthur on knowing the will of God. And so I ordered it from his webpage. And they sent me in the mail, not a CD like I expected, but a DVD. A DVD, so it came with a picture. And I popped the DVD into my computer, and I got ready to listen to this pastor who I'd listened to so many times before and been blessed by so many times before. And lo and behold, what should I see on the screen of my computer but a man who had gotten much older since I'd seen him last. His voice wasn't as strong as it was when we used to hear him on the radio. And the skin was hanging a little bit from his cheeks. And he was just older. And I remember looking at that video as I sat in my office and all of a sudden being struck with the recognition and the realization that John MacArthur, who has a church, I think, of some 4,000 people, and he probably preaches on radio stations not only around North America, but perhaps even further afield. I remember being struck by all of a sudden realizing that John MacArthur was just a jar of clay. That's it. That's it. And the truth is, God has designed the Christian church. Well, God has so used the Christian church and so used the state in which the Christian church is in that He now purposes to show His glory in the fact that each and every one of us are just earthen vessels. And that means something very, very significant. It means that we're going to pass. One commentator by the name of R. Ken Hughes wrote on earthen vessels that they were the throwaway containers of the ancient world. They would be used for everything from baking to eating your main course to storing the leftovers in the so-called fridge. And they can be compared to perhaps the throwaway containers of fast food in today's culture. The average lifespan of a jar of clay was anywhere from 2 to 3 years. Perhaps some would be shorter and perhaps some would be longer. What does that tell us? What does that remind us of? You know, there's no one in all the earth who's been around in the time of Christ. Not one. The apostles, they saw Christ, they witnessed Him, they proclaimed Him. But they all died. And that was by God's design. God was using that. He was working through that. Why? To show that the church wouldn't be based on the apostles. It wouldn't depend on the apostles. You know, there's no Christian great-great-grandparent. Well, maybe there's one. But there's not a lot of Christian great-great-grandparents who are still alive today. They're not with us anymore. They've gone on to glory. Why? Because it's not about them. And it's not based on them. And the truth of the matter is God will do this over and over and over again. We want to see people growing in the knowledge of the Lord, but we're not always there for them. We can't always be ready to serve them. We can't always be present for them. Why not? Because we're not God. I remember hearing of a pastor who talked to someone. And he spoke of someone when he wasn't sure of his own future. And he spoke to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he did so, he said to them, "Listen, I may not be around to talk to you again, but Jesus Christ will be." What a message! It's not about us. It's not about our ability to keep on teaching or keep on preaching or keep on discipling or keep on training our kids. There is one God and we are not Him. And the Bible says that God has put the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ in people like you and me. And we're not strong. And we're not permanent. We're earthen vessels, and that is by God's design, so we can always remember the power is God's, the work is God's, and the church is God's. And there's something glorious about that, because it makes sure, if God keeps us sensitive, that we never forget that central message that we started with. Our goal is not to preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Our goal is to point people to Christ. Why do we get up in the morning? Why do we serve the world we're in? What are we supposed to be doing? How does God bless the work of the church? How does God actually lay hold of hearts and change them and make them His forever? It is by the exaltation, the proclamation, the teaching that Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Savior who died and is risen and is at the right hand of God forevermore. And God, in His mercy and grace, uses this and has used this and will use this to the end of time. And he's taken this glorious gospel message, and he's put it into fallen men and women like yourself. And God has so chosen to use our earthen vessels, our jars of clay, to show that the power is always His and the glory is always His. You may remember a story told by another popular preacher today of how, as he grew up, he had on a plaque above his kitchen sink a phrase, a saying, and it was this: only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. What a blessed reminder. There is just one Savior. Glorify Him and exalt Him. And may His name be praised by us. Let's join together in prayer.